5 o'clock crises every Sunday afternoon are difficult. Chapter 19. I'd like to read just a couple of verses to sort of set the tone of the passage. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Certain aspects of his character are described in verse 12, 13, and 14, and then we're told in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 16 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is one of the most graphic descriptions of the second coming of Christ that's in all of the Bible. In the verses that follow, verses 17 through 21, it tells about our Lord taking the beast, or having the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, and then the destruction of the remnant of those that are still falling, the killing of those people. And you have the stage set for the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to try to do tonight is to analyze this passage. I've done it in sort of, I've sort of selected out three emphases that I think are in it. In verses 11 through 16, there is an emphasis on various names of our Lord relative to the second advent. And then there are some descriptive terms. We'll look at those. And then there are action words, the verbs and the verbals in the passage that indicate what he's going to do. Before we do that, though, perhaps we should say something about the aspect of the second advent. So under the passage, if you're taking notes, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 21, this is Revelation 19. This is a graphic description of the second advent. Now, there is no one passage that totally describes the second advent. In other words, you do not turn to one passage and all the information on the second advent is there. It is described by various men in various ways. So I think that's important that you understand that. What does it mean when it said that John saw heaven open and our Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a white horse? Is there a white horse up in the heavens prepared for Jesus to come back on so that he can lead a victorious heavenly army into the defeat of forces upon this earth? I don't know how to answer that. I think this passage is best understood as somebody reading it in John's day would understand it. In other words, people in John's day, whether they were Greeks or whether they were Romans or even whether they were Jews, were conditioned to a triumphant or a triumphal procession of a victorious army. And at the head of that triumphal procession was always a general, and then following him would be his entourage, his officers, and then following them would be the troops, and then wagon loads of booty and captives or slaves following them. For example, the triumphal procession that was a customary situation in Rome, in the city of Rome, The general would march up the Via Sacra, the sacred city street in Rome, the main street of Rome, and it led from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter. And the Jupiter, of course, was on Capitoline Hill. And the streets would be lined with persons cheering this victorious legion or Roman army. General on a white horse, always followed by his foudre or advisors and staff, followed by troops, followed by captives and wagon loads of booty. So John describes the second advent with Jesus Christ coming on a white horse in this passage. Okay, so we're going to put up a number of passages here as the second advent is seen by various persons. First of all, in Revelation 19, and verse 11, Christ on a white horse, and he is leading armies of heaven, or armies from the heaven. Okay? Now, let's look at another passage that talks about the second advent of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Keep this Revelation 19 passage marked in your Bible, and look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And what we're trying to illustrate is no one writer records all the detail of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul is now writing. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, Christ comes in flaming fire. Christ comes in flaming fire. Okay? With his mighty angels. Okay? There's another passage. Just turn back one page to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. The Thessalonian epistles are exciting because they deal with the second advent of Christ in both aspects, the rapture and the revelation. And there is a debate as to what writings of Paul were first chronological. I happen to think that Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote. But 1 Thessalonians could not be too far behind Galatians. Maybe a six-month period in which both those books were written. In other words, one of the first letters that Paul ever wrote, he dwelt on the second advent. And the people to whom he sent it, he had only spent, he spent a minimum of 3 weeks and maybe a maximum potential 3 months with them. And in the letter he says, "Don't you remember these things when I was with you? I told you about all these things." In other words, Paul taught about the second advent of Jesus Christ very early in the experience of believers that he won to the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the second advent in every chapter as in 2 Thessalonians. The 13th verse, he says, of chapter 3, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So here he speaks of Christ coming with all his saints. No one passage tells the whole picture. Will you look at Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. This is now Luke writing. And he puts these words in the mouth of an angel. Four. We're looking now at Acts 1. In verse 9 through 11. Okay? And when he had spoken, this is his ascension. Now, this is his final ascension. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were, and while they looked steadfastly, that is, the disciples, steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now with that, compare Matthew 25:31. Matthew 25:31. I think that's the passage I want. Matthew 25:31. Now these men in Acts on the Mount of Ascension. No, that's not the passage I want. Yeah, it's Matthew. We'll include, we'll just put that. That's a good passage, but we'll put 24 with it. 24 and verse 30. We'll look at 24:30 first. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the sound, great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather," and so on. Now look at 25 and 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now all of these passages refer to the second coming and an aspect of his glory. And that glory are these clouds. See, he comes in clouds. Christ comes with clouds. Now, I think that those clouds are the Shekinah glory clouds. Just like the Shekinah glory was the pillar of cloud in the Old Testament, and it led the children of Israel by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when he was taken up from earth, he went up in a cloud, and it says he will come in like manner that they had seen him go. So he comes with clouds of glory. Now, what we're saying or trying to illustrate is, no one writer covers all of these bases. The second advent is portrayed in sort of snatches in the Old or in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, now back to Revelation. So John now describes him as coming like a triumphant Roman general leading the armies of heaven. Okay. Now this must be a glorious spectacle, you know. We're told in the Old Testament in Zechariah that he's going to come and his feet are going to touch on Mount Olive, or Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be a terrible seismic catastrophe right at that time. But he's actually going to come physically to the Jerusalem area. And it'll be a very dramatic time in earth history. Now in Revelation 11, I'm sorry, 19, 11 through 16, our passage for tonight, there are four titles that are given to our Lord. So I want to point those out because I think those are an emphasis of the passage. So we're back in Revelation, and we're pointing out four titles of Christ. And these have to be relative to the second advent. These titles could be applied to him at any time, probably in his human experience, but they become more meaningful with the second advent. Okay? Verse 11 of chapter 19. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. Now the King James says, you notice they supply the verb was. The word literally is the one being called faithful and true. So there's two names given to him, faithful and true. Now we know these as two aspects of the essence of God, do we not? Let's go through the essence of God. God is what? Let's give the little, anagram. Is that right? What's the anagram for the essence of God? Cecile, okay? We moved from the essence box because we got too bogged down with that. So he is Cecile, or Cecile's. And this stands for what? Self-existent, okay? God is self-existent. This is the essence of God. Okay? In other words, He does not depend upon anything for sustenance. I stands for what? Infinite. Is my hearing getting bad too? It sounds like you're mumbling. Don't mumble. Speak out. S stands for spirit as opposed to matter. God is spirit. He is I. He is immutable, which means he cannot change. He is H, which stands for holy, set apart, unique. L stands for love. All right. Now we sum that all up, and that means he is sovereign. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. Now, self-existence would relate to what? In terms of life. He's eternal life. Eternal life. Infinite manifests itself how? The three O's. Right. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Spirit. That relates mainly to matter. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Immutable, what two aspects of his essence are manifested in his mutability? Faithfulness and truth. Here are our two titles now that we have here. Faithfulness and truth. Or truth. Now, truth means that God can never lie. And it's related to faithfulness, see? If he lied, then he would be unfaithful. These two go together. Faithfulness means dependability, as does truth. Okay, holiness relates to his righteousness and his justice. In his holiness, he makes righteous demands upon his creatures. In his justice, he enforces demands fairly. Justice simply means he is fair to all members of the human race. Righteousness just simply means that he has some absolute standards that he will not back away from. Now, his love manifests itself in his dealings with men how? And mercy. Grace and mercy. This is the essence of God, and it is also the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. At any time in Jesus Christ's history, he could be called faithful and true. But in the second advent, all the promises of God, all the predictions that relate prophetically are going to become very, very manifest to the whole world. You see? So the fulfillment of all of God's prophecy relative to Israel, relative to the covenant relationships of the Old Testament, it is going to be manifest in Christ that he is faithful and true and he will bring these to pass. So the faithful and true can be looked upon relative to the second advent as faithful and true in fulfilling prophecy and promises. Now, there is another way that we can relate this, and that is in contrast to the arch enemy in eschatological times or in end times. And the arch enemy is archenemy of Jesus Christ in end times is the Antichrist, the personification of Satan. He is called the beast in Revelation. And he is the opposite of this. He is called the lie in 2 Thessalonians 2 in about verse 8 or 9. You can't see it there in the King James. Jesus called him a liar from the beginning, and the father of lies called Satan that. So in contrast, you see, to the beast and to his manifestation of Satan, Jesus is faithful and true as compared to that which is false. Okay? Now there's another name given to him. There are some descriptive terms here. We'll come back to those. But you'll notice there's a continual emphasis on what he's called. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. So we have to put down, point B, a name known only by himself. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit does not seek or does not even attempt to reveal what that name is in this passage. It is something that we can anticipate that will relate to the second advent. We're not told what it is. It has to have something to do with his relationship to end times events. Okay? There is one other place where his name is mentioned, two. Oh yeah, the Word of God, verse 13. This is verse 12. See, in every one of these, there is an emphasis on names. Okay, now verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, the Word of God. Okay? Now he's called this, of course, in other writings of John. In the beginning, in the Word was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, John 1, 1 and 2, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. So this is the same idea that you have in John, the Gospel of John, 1, 1 and 2, in verse 14. Now, do you remember we said a lot about the Logos there. It's a reference, of course, to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming in flesh, Christmas, what we call Christmas. Do we call it Christmas? I won't chase that rabbit. He is the Word that became flesh. That became flesh. That's John 1:14. Now that meant in context, he is the expression of God's nature in terms and in actions that can be understood by men. See? And that's why he's called the Word. The expression of God in terms and actions that men can understand. That's why he's called the Logos. Now, you listen to some theologians talk about God, and you'll come up with sort of a Bultmann or you come up with a Bultmann concept of God, or like the neo what am I trying to think of? Come on. Well, existential. Yeah, existential is a good term. The Christian existentialist. Well, Christian in quotes, existentialist. They speak of God as the total other. And they speak in terms that are so confusing, I don't think they understand what they're talking about, but they do it in such a way that they make you feel that you don't understand it because you're ignorant. And that's my definition of a philosopher. He's a person who talks about things that he doesn't understand, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand them because you're not smart enough. Jesus Christ brings God to us in terms that we can understand and in actions that we can understand. And that is why he's called the Logos of God. See? Okay. The next term, or the next title that's used, is in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture, that is on his garment, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so that's the fourth title. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's verse 15. This was verse 13. Okay, now what does it mean when our Lord is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, that simply is a term that meant that wherever anyone exercised authority, he exercised more authority. If a person exercised authority as a king, he was that king's king. If a person exercised authority as a lordship, so to speak, he was the lord of that lordship idea or that concept. So this means the absolute authority. The absolute authority in the cosmos. No one could equate to his authority. This is the idea of sovereignty. Sovereignty. Okay? Now, the Romans or the Roman emperors from the time of Nero began to take this title and apply it to themselves, so that you will read it in Roman inscriptions. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Domitian did it in the West, and he reigned from 81, I think, to 96, if I remember right. And the Eastern, after the division of the empire, they began to apply it, which of course was much later. But John was very much aware of that use of that title, and so here he takes and applies that title to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is being established is, as a title, Jesus' rightful place, rightful relationship to the cosmos, absolute, supreme authority in the cosmos, in that title. Okay, any questions about those? Those are titles that characterize his second advent in this paragraph. Okay, let's pick up the second emphasis of the paragraph. The second emphasis is a description of our Lord in this role, in this second advent role. Description of Christ in this role. Okay, let's go back. Now there's a number of these. Verse 2 has the first one. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now what does that mean? Eyes like a flame of fire. Well, I think the idea is not so much, usually when you have fire in Scripture, fire is a symbolic term for judgment. But I think what you have here is more a concept of perception. In other words, this would be a figure for perceptive judgment. It is a figure for perceptive judgment and wrath. In other words, the judgment does not just perceive the evil, but it does something about it. It is going to bring a wrath, so that he will tread the fierceness of the wrath of God in the context. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Accuracy and totality is the idea. Perceptive judgment, which includes accuracy and totality. He will not just partially judge. We have a great problem with this when we make judgments, whether they're in court or over whatever issue. Our problem is that we often don't have the facts. This is what makes it so troublesome when we have a system like we have in Washington, D.C. It's very difficult to make a proper judgment on value decisions that are made in Washington, D.C. when we don't have all the facts. One of the best illustrations of that, of course, was Vietnam. I mean, American people didn't know what to think. And the poor young guys that were in the war, God help them, they had to be confused. We didn't have the facts. We didn't have enough facts to properly interpret it. And most Americans, with the facts that we did have, I think they interpreted right. I think they said, well, if we're going to be in the war, why don't we win it? And if we're not going to win it, why don't we get out? Pretty good. Pretty good. Now, with our Lord, when He comes to exercise judgment, there is accuracy and totality, both in objective weighing of the facts and in the meeting out of the judgment. So His eyes were like a flaming fire, and on His head were many crowns. So He has eyes like flames of fire, and He has diadema, or diadems, or crowns on His head. Now this means that he is now ready to take to Himself the authority that's rightfully His. These are diadems on His head. Okay? So this is a figure that indicates Christ now takes authority, or Christ, how can we say it? Christ asserts the authority, the sovereignty that is rightfully His. We who own to His authority now, He is already that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the cosmos does not acknowledge that authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He ascended into heaven, He said, just before He ascended into heaven, He says, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. While going into all the world, disciple all nations by means of teaching them all, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. The impetus for that type of evangelism was, all authority is given to Me, both in heaven and in earth. He already has it. All judgment is put into His hands, the Father says. He already has the authority, but the world doesn't acknowledge it. Now He comes and He takes it to Himself. The nations of the world become His nations. Okay? Okay. The next figure that is descriptive of His coming, besides the title, see, is found in verse 13. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Okay? So He has a garment. He has a garment. Should we say bloody? I think bloody is satisfactory. Now that is that is indicative of the judgment with which He comes. In other words, this anticipates the carnage. The terrible bloodletting of Armageddon. Now that can only mean one thing, that's violence. In other words, the second advent, this person that the world wants to hang on to as sort of a baby that was born at Christmas time, and the whole world is willing to chip in to that, you know, because they say this baby symbolizes peace and so on. This baby that was born in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, pardon me, he is going to be involved in one of the most violent scenes in earth history, and you're in the middle of it when you're in this paragraph. It's probably the most violent, vicious bloodletting that the world has ever seen. Worse than anything the Romans could ever imagine. And he's going to do it in a righteous way. And this vesture dipped in blood is indicative of that. Okay? Okay. The third, or the fourth descriptive term, is the sword in verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now, in verse 21, we're told about a little more detail of that. And the remnant, that is, the beast and the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire. And the remnant of his followers, we're told in verse 21, are slain. That word slain is the normal word to kill, apaktino, are killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. So, the fourth descriptive term is the sword of destruction out of his mouth. Now, here's a case, you see, where you have to struggle with the literalness of the passage. Is there a literal sword that sort of a... This word is rumphia. Looks like this if you're looking at a Greek text. Rumphia. H-R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. Now, in the Roman military infantryman, there was a number of weapons that he had. He had a shield for infighting, a small shield. He had another shield that covered his whole frontal area. He had a breastplate of armor. And he had a short infighting type sword. But this sword is almost like a spear. This is a long Thracian sword. Almost as long like a spear. Now, are we in this imagery to understand that that kind of a literal sword goes out of the mouth? I think that sword is just the idea of the word of its power. Like the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, separating the joints from the marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And I think it's the very word of his mouth that he's going to smite the nations or judge the nations, and actually destroy his enemies at his coming. So he has a sword, and this sword is the instrument of destruction, the weapon, one of the key weapons by which he puts his enemies down. Okay. There's another description. It's really an action. But it's an action that he does not initiate in the sense that the way it's expressed. They are following him, and that's in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So he is followed. He is followed by armies of heavens, or armies from the heavens. Now, apparently, this could only be one thing. This would not be a description of angels here. This would have to be a description of saints. Saints from heaven. Not ones on earth, but saints from heaven. Now, what you have to incorporate in your view of the second advent of Christ is that it is the climax of a series of things that have been going on in history. It is the climax of the angelic conflict. That is, this great war, this invisible war between fallen angels and elect angels. So you'll have, in that climax, you'll have angelic forces in combat. Now, we saw that in chapter 12, where there was war in heaven, and the great red dragon, which was Satan, was cast out of heaven, and Michael and his archangels were successful in casting these angelic hosts out of heaven. Satan was cast to earth. Now, the second advent marks the climax of that. Armies of angels in combat. On earth, there are forces of Antichrist. There is the beast and his armies. So you have human armies in combat. The beast, kings of the east. Most of the others have been wiped out, and the beast, for all practical purposes, is ruling the world. But you have these forces gathered on the earthly scene, and they are gathered in the vicinity of Israel. So you have the concept of the human armies in combat, and it looks like that these saints from heaven are going to do actual physical combat with them. There is... Well, I think that satisfies it. I think you have the armies of Christ that would satisfy the passage in combat. So you have a forceful putting down of these other forces by the armies of Christ. These are the descriptive terms that are used relative to the second advent in this paragraph. Now let's get the action. Let's sort out the action. In other words, the verbs. What does our Lord do? The action is an emphasis of the paragraph of our Lord in the second advent. Okay. First thing we're told is that he judges and makes war in righteousness. Notice this. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness, in the sphere of what is right from divine viewpoint, in all the absolute, the perfect rightness of God, he judges and he makes war. That is action number one in the second advent. He judges and makes war. We could say he judges and wars, with the idea of war as a verb. Okay? In, plus R, in all the righteousness that he has in his essence. In other words, the time of God's endurance for all the inequities that men have fostered upon men and upon himself has ended. And now, in absolute righteousness, Jesus Christ declares all-out war on that. Now, we're in a war on that right now. We're in a war for the minds of men. We actually do combat. I look at ministry as a war, the hardest warfare there is. We have declared war on ignorance about God and Jesus Christ, and we are here to proclaim His name and His essence and what He has done and what He is doing. That's a war. But we cannot wage that war with physical weaponry. And when He comes back, He will climax that war by actual physical putting down. You see, that is the emphasis of the passage. Very clear. our war. Now, it's so stupid to think that we now can wage that kind of war. That's what happened in the Crusades. Money's collected all over Europe. Armies gathered from all the quote-unquote Christian nations. Uniforms made and a big march across Europe to try to raise more help. And by the time they got to Palestine, they were so decimated and the supply lines were so thin that they couldn't really do much. The children's crusade, you got to read about that. Kind of tragedy. God never intended for that to happen in this age. Let me tell you something. It is not the church's responsibility to supply people with guns so that they can be protected. That's your responsibility. If you want a gun to protect yourself, go buy one. That's your responsibility. It's really the government's responsibility to protect society. It's the government to have an army, not the church. See what I'm saying? Or the way we conduct our war now, we do it with ideas from the Word of God. We do it with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And we fight for the minds of men by properly teaching the Word of God and properly witnessing to Jesus Christ. But this war is going to be actual, physical, tangible warfare with Jesus in command. Second thing that's mentioned in terms of the action is that he wins. Verse 15. This is verse 11. Verse 15, he wins. He smites the nations. Now his very word will be enough to do it. He smites the nations and he rules with a rod of iron. Now pray tell what does that mean if there's no millennium? I mean, if this is the one big wrap up and blow up of the whole thing and all the historical process, how can he rule the nations with a rod of iron? You know, it's all over with it. This is what the amillennials say it is, if what Reformed theology says eschatology is. There's nothing for him to rule. Well, the fact of the matter is there is something for him to rule. There's a millennial reign to come. And so John is led by the Holy Spirit to use the word poimeno for the ruling. And poimeno means what? Anybody? It means to shepherd. He shepherds. But the kind of crook, the shepherd's crook that he uses is not the kind like a normal shepherd uses. He has to use a rod of iron. Why does he have to use a rod of iron? Because there will still be unrighteousness in the millennial period. He has to put down forcefully that which is unjust and unfair during the millennial reign. And he will do it. So that in the Old Testament, when the prophets foresaw this, they would talk about this mishpat, this righteous judgment, this one who would judge righteously, and he would come and he would judge the nation in fairness. So he shepherds with a forceful rod. When does he do that? In the millennium. Okay? See, if it's just one climactic judgment, then he doesn't have a chance to rule. He only has a chance to judge. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that he rules. Then you have a repetition of that in a number of passages of Scripture. Okay? So he smites the nations, then he shall rule them, future tense, with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God. Now, the winepress idea we've already had, it's the idea of the bloody judgment. He he treads God's judgment winepress. And the idea there we've already had in, I think it was chapter 15, where our Lord will actually be involved in the judgment. You see the identity of Armageddon personally. Okay. There's one other action aspect, and we'll read verse 17 and 18 because there's an angel now that announces this other active aspect of our Lord Jesus, and we'll include it under this point, but we'll read verse 17 to catch up with it. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. Now in the previous paragraph, the paragraph that we had the last time we met, we had the supper of the Lamb. The supper of the Lamb was the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now we have a supper of the great God. The supper of the great God is a time of where all the carnivorous fowl of the earth are going to get their stomachs full. All the camp robbers, eagles, carnivorous vultures, they're all going to have a belly full. And under that type of an atmosphere, under the atmosphere of Armageddon, they're invited in verse 18 to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sat on them, the flesh of all, both bond and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. There you have the polemic or the polema, the battle. And in verse 20, you have in 21, you have the upshoot of it. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into, not a article there, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is the lake of fire, of course, that has been prepared by God since the foundation of the earth for the devil and his angels. So, the fourth thing in terms of the action of the passage in verse 20 and 21, Christ leads to the defeat. Verse 19 ends with our Lord coming and the armies gathered in opposition. Verse 20 simply tells us that our Lord is victorious and he leads to the defeat and to the incarceration. The incarceration of the beast and false prophet. Now we're going to talk about the lake of fire later when we get to the great white throne judgment. We'll delineate that just a little bit more. Let's get the next action that's in the passage, verse 21. Verse 21. Final action. And the remnant were killed, apaktino, with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's just very simply, Christ kills the followers of the beast, or the remnant, whatever is left after this holocaust of Armageddon. He kills the remnant of beast followers. He is the subject of the verb. The remnant is the object of the verb. And you have the dramatic preparation for the kingdom age. In the following paragraph, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He will be an operative for 1,000 years. The beast is already incarcerated. The false prophet is. There are no unbelievers left on the face of the earth. The only people that are left on earth, on planet earth, are believers. You have the preparation for the millennial kingdom. Okay? Okay. Now that very hurriedly, cursorily, is a survey of the most dramatic paragraph in all of the Bible about the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's any questions we could try to answer that maybe occurred to you as we went through the passage. I can't remember if I gave you the distinctions between this and the rapture. Now, does anybody remember? I had it marked down to give to you on the night of October 9th, but I don't know if I did it. Does anybody remember? I did give it to you? Okay. Okay, let me just review it then orally to show you the dramatic difference between the rapture and the second advent. First of all, we're told in the rapture that Jesus Christ does not come with his saints, but that he comes for his saints. We're told, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He doesn't come with his saints. He comes for them. But in the second advent, we're told he comes with them to the earth. There's a dramatic difference between those two. In the rapture, believers are taken off of the earth. In the second advent, unbelievers are removed from the earth. The believers that are left are the believers that will move into the millennium. And the idea in Matthew where it says, two shall be plowing the field, one shall be taken, one shall be left. The one taken is the one taken in judgment. The one left is the one left for the millennium. That has nothing to do with the rapture at all. Okay? In the concept of the rapture is presented in Scripture consistently as a source of comfort. Paul tells us about the rapture and he says, comfort one another with these words. The second advent is a source of terror. Man, you can't read those. The bloodletting at the second advent is terrible. Okay? At the rapture, the world is not judged. At the rapture, believers are simply taken. But in the second advent, the world is judged. People, nations are judged. The rapture is a mystery. It was something that was hidden in the Old Testament. God chose not to reveal it till a certain point in time. That's the definition of a mystery. But the second advent is the subject of extended prophecy in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery. It was something already known. Okay? In the rapture, there is no mention of any dealing with Satan. In the second advent, there's a very clear paragraph on the dealings with Satan himself. And we'll have that next week in the first six verses of chapter 20. Okay. In the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air. In the second advent, our Lord Jesus stands. He comes to Mount Olivet, according to Zechariah 14:4. There are some distinctions and contrast between the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second advent, that cannot be bridged except to say they are two different events. See? Even people who take a post-tribulation position, that is, people who say that the church must go through the tribulation, we don't believe that here, but even those that do, have to agree that there is such a contrast between the rapture and the revelation that they have to get the believers out before the revelation or the second advent comes. They just do it at a different time. They make it close to the end of the tribulation. They do it before the sixfold judgment. So, what we're saying, in essence, is that the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of it is to reveal to the whole world His authority and His power and His righteousness in a very dramatic, cataclysmic way. And we will be with Him when He comes. Okay? We will be with Him not in the actual body that we have now, but it'll be one like it. It'll be one like His resurrection body. Because the rapture will have already taken place. And just as He was able to move through space in His resurrection body, so will we be able to move through space. And time and space will take on a whole new dimension for us when we get that body that we're going to get at the rapture. Well, that's an exciting thing to look forward to. Next week we'll take up chapter 20. And I think your mentality should be such that you should be able to see how clear the end time events are from this point of Revelation on. In other words, up to this point, you may have all the judgments and everything jumbled around in your mind. I hope you don't, but you might. But as we now lay out how these events unfold, first you have to have a tribulation period, a period of wrath when you have these judgments. Then you have to have a gathering of world armies under the beast. Then you have to have the second advent. Then you have to have the binding of Satan. Then you have to have the great white throne judgment. Then you have to have the eternal state. I think you'll see that very clearly. So that eschatology should not be such a mystery or a maze of unrelated things. It should be a cohesive doctrine in your mind when we're done. I hope that'll be the case. Any questions we could try to answer before we close? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I'd like to reaffirm while we have our heads bowed that the lake of fire was never meant primarily for men. But according to the words of our Lord Jesus, that it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But unfortunately, there'll be human beings there. It's a terrible thing to anticipate. It was not meant for you. And people that will be there because they ask for that kind of judgment. The judgment that they rightly deserve fell on Jesus Christ at the cross, but they refused to receive it. So if you're here as an unbeliever, the answer to this issue of the lake of fire and your eternal destiny is the death of Christ. And your reception of that, of God's provision for your sin, eliminates any possibility of you ever being there. If we can help you with the concepts of the gospel relative to that, well, I want you to know that we'd be most delighted to share more of what the Scripture says about that. Father, we are thankful that this great war between evil and your righteousness will one day climactically end, and that day does not seem like it's far with the way the world events are shaping up. Help us in the light of this study, of this book, to walk soberly and diligently with our priorities in order, with a witness that confronts people with divine viewpoint, knowledgeable divine viewpoint. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.